My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter, and verse 3, and just the first phrase as my text in verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The whole sentence really goes into two verses. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now the main line that I have there is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews that are exhortations and warnings, you have a great central theme, which is to show the superiority of Christ over prophets and over angels and over the high priest, over every other system and what is there in the Old Testament. That was regarded with great respect, but here is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all these persons and people and spiritual beings such as the angels, and also every system and method that there was before. Jesus Christ is superior to all and the culmination of them all. And so the writer here is, through this epistle, endeavouring to convince his hearers of this. That's all I'll say about the general background. Now then, every now and again there are warning notes that you'll find, these warning, like warning shots fired in verses here and there. What are we neglecting? If we go another way, what are we neglecting? What are we being careless about? And his big question here is this, knowing all these things, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So there is here a very solemn warning. No escaping of God, the God with whom we have to do. And the warning is to a king or a peasant, whoever we may be, able or ordinary, whatever situation may be, the warning is for every one of us to consider and give these things our undivided attention. We cannot escape God. But let's be just more particular about this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you notice that the text altogether begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then, a little later, how shall we escape if we neglect? But neglect what? And allow what to slip? And so you look at that word, therefore, and then you realize in this particular instance, it's all that has been said in chapter 1. All that's been said about God and about Jesus Christ. All that has been taught there, that if we should neglect what is taught there, if we should let those things slip, then is there any escape for that soul? Is there any way that that soul can escape the displeasure of God? So that is our immediate picture here that we have. Although there is a general theme of a people that were slack and being very casual regarding the fundamental truths and allowing other teachings to come in, all that is there, and the apostle, the writer, is naturally anxious regarding this. But particularly here, he's saying after that tremendous first chapter, are you going to let those things slip? Are you suddenly at your age now, or whatever situation may be, going to just say goodbye to all those things? Now you're going to include some things that will be virtually a denial of them? Are you going to neglect the very things that you heard spoken in the first instance by God, by the Lord himself, and then spoken by those that heard him? Are you going to take on that responsibility? So that is really the background that we have here. And so looking at it from that view, what is in chapter 1? But we have there, if I can give it an overall title, the presentation of the Son. We have one of the loveliest introductions of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We also have this theme there, that God has spoken many times to his people. And in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, God has spoken in many ways to their fathers. He's spoken to them by the prophets, example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. He's spoken to many of them, manifested his ways in all sorts of remarkable and miraculous ways. But in these last days, a final word has come. In these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So we come now to a description in this chapter of the personality of Jesus Christ, of who he is. And what these people here are in danger of letting slip or neglecting. We have a most lovely picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is also contrasting the superiority of the new order as compared to the old order, the old sacrificial system as compared to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here we are talking about Jesus. We're talking really about him alone. Now let's look at the verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now his Son, wherein he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So we begin there. So we might say, well, tell us about Jesus Christ. If this is God's final word now to this world, tell us about him. And so he's telling us that God has one Son. He has only one heir, and that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he immediately brings us into the picture, lest we should be thinking that Jesus Christ is a sudden idea in the incarnation. He says, well as that, like by whom also he made the worlds, that he created the world through the Son. That we are able to say that through the Son, he works out redemption. Through the Son, he created the world. Let me read you some verses in the New Testament. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. By him were all things created. And we're speaking of Jesus. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What a sentence. This is why we have in this epistle the words that are briefly put there, by whom also he made the worlds. It is spread out more in the Colossian epistle, where he says that by him, by Jesus Christ, God created the world. And he created everything that is there in heaven and in earth. Things that are visible and things that are invisible, dominions and principalities and powers. They are created by him and they are for him. This is God working through his Son and saying they are created by him and they are created for him. And then he goes on to say, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before everything, and everything owes its survival not only to the creative abilities that God manifests through his Son, Jesus Christ, but also the continuation of the survival of that creation. Not only has God, through Jesus Christ, created the world, but we are allowed to go on surviving, go on existing, go on living by the creative powers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then after putting that picture, that's where he is. There he is, the second person in the Godhead. There he is, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he begins to describe him. The description is an unusual one, but it's a very telling one. In the next verse it goes on to say, who being the brightness of his glory. And so what is Jesus Christ like? Well, there is the glory of God, that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And some people in the early centuries tried to make out that that surely then showed the inferiority of the Son, that the glory is God the Father, and that he is merely a kind of a reflection and a radiance from that. But that is not what is being taught here. In John, the first chapter, we have these words. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So we're also talking of a glory that he has of himself, full of grace and truth. Or this verse in Corinthians, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what we are saying is this, that this radiance of his glory, they're inseparable. You cannot have the glory without radiance. You cannot have radiance without glory. There they are, and yet there is a belonging to one another, as you can say, that they are inseparable in that way. This is how John Calvin put it. When you hear that the Son is the glory of the Father's glory, bear in mind that the glory of the Father is invisible to you until it shines forth in Christ. That's lovely, isn't it? When we are told such a sentence as this, bear this in mind, that the glory of the Father is invisible to us until we see it shining forth in our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what we have here, you see, there is radiance, not without glory. There is glory, not without radiance. They belong to one another. They're related in that way. And yet we say there is a glory of the Father. And yet we talk of the glory of the Son, like unto the glory of the Father. What he's saying is this. There he is in depths of burning light. That's what he's saying. He is in eternity. All things through the Father created through him. All things visible, invisible, there, by him and there for him. He is the very radiance, the brightness of the glory of the Father. So we enter into a realm that is really past our thinking. It is so marvelous and so wonderful and so mysterious. And he is our Saviour. And then he goes on to describe him and the express image of his person. We have to go here to the meaning of the Greek words, and I won't go on into any grammar like that, but the phrase can be translated, and should be maybe, and he is a stamp of his nature. And more of the meaning you see, have you heard, when we say it in ordinary language, and you see a little boy or a little girl, if it's a little boy, you say, he's the same stamp as his father. And what we mean is, you can see the relationship there, you can see the likeness there, you can see the belonging there. And what he's doing here is exactly that. He's saying that the stamp here is the engraving upon a coin. That it is as strong as that. But the engraving that we see is the very nature of God, the very essence of God. So when you're looking at the stamp of the Son, we're also looking at the very essence of the Godhead and the express image of his person. There is an exact correspondence. There is this deity that is in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. Then he doesn't finish there. He says he has power, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so that this second person of the Trinity with whom we are involved has great power. And everything is upheld by the word of his power. The length of our days, the rise and fall of nations. Everything is upheld by the word of his power. There is an incredible power in the word of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He upholds his creation and the movements and the sustaining of that creation is upheld by him, and that is our Saviour. Now this is far removed from the teachings that sometimes have been propounded in this century by so many, where they say, well, yes, he is a son of God, or he aspired to be the son of God. It's far removed. This takes us into the realm of eternity, to the realm of the heart of the Godhead. And we're dealing here with this extraordinary person, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Listen to how it's written now. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us, and by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's his only Son and his only heir, by whom also he made the world. So he created everything through him, there for him, there by him and for him, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's the description that we had of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What is he to you? Is he not altogether lovely? Where would we be, my friends, tonight without him? Really now. So many of us here, I know, and I hope it's true of all of us, I don't know. We love him, don't we? And he means a great deal to us. And we love to be in God's house on a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. We remember it because it's the day of the resurrection. And we want him to be with us all week. And we don't know what this week will have for us. We don't know what joy. We do not know what sorrow. We do not know what sudden news. We do not know what sudden change in our health. We do not know. Life is like that. Nobody is able to say what tomorrow holds. God knows what tomorrow holds, but we don't know what it holds. There is a mystery and an uncertainty about it. And there's a little hymn that I like very much. It's not in, I think it is in our hymn book too. God holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. And I'm glad it's not in anybody else's hands, or else indeed I might be sad that he holds the key. And this is the Saviour who is great in majesty and power, perfect in all that he is. And yet, he's near to me and near to you. And we have a relationship with him, which we call a personal relationship. And we are glad. And those who are Christian here say we wouldn't like to venture into the week as it unfolds itself without him. We walk with him, and he walks with us, and he gives meaning to our lives, and in all our circumstances, he will not let us walk alone, but he will walk with us. This is Jesus. And so we say, well, who is this Jesus, Lord? Ah, he says, I'll tell you whom he is. I've appointed him heir of all things, and through him I made the world. He's the brightness of my glory, the express image of my person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is my Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, in that same chapter, we have these words. But to which of the angels said he at any time? And remember, angels are great beings, they're created beings, and they're remarkable angels. There are archangels, there are cherubims, there are seraphims, there are strong angels, there are each one with his different office and so on. But to which one of them said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He never said that to any of them. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? But he said this to his Son. He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look at those verses again, if I may go on reading those words. Who had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is our Saviour, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, can you see now where the text comes in? Don't let that slip out of your mind. Not only the loveliness and the nearness of Jesus, But his power and his majesty and his authority and the dignity of his person as the second person of the Trinity, as co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. Don't let the knowledge of his intimacy and all of his greatness slip away. It's so easy to let things slip. You ask the person, well, whatever happened? I don't know. It seemed to slip away. I can't really remember when it began, but it began to slip away from my life. If you should ask, if we were able to ask everybody in Wales today what happened, there was a great revival at the turn of the century, and for decades afterwards there was a great joy in the churches. Whatever has happened? And there are all sorts of explanations. There have been 2 world wars. Well, that's part of the answer. There have been great recessions in the 30s and so on. That's part of the answer. There's been a wave after wave of materialism. That's part of the answer. There's been unbelief, and the spread of liberal theology is part of the answer. But this we know, it slipped away. That we know. It slipped away, and many, many homes would never, ever think of disregarding the Lord's Day. Never their children and their children's children never even think about it today. He's saying, don't let these things slip. Because by doing that, you're letting him slip out of your life. Don't let that. Because if we neglect so great a salvation, how do you think you're going to escape the particular attention of God in that matter? So that is the first thing I see there. The second is this: not only the person of Christ, but what Jesus did. And I've given it the simple heading, the provision of the gospel. And it's the same verses in chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's our picture: the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's look at the gospel now from that view. We're looking at Jesus. We're looking at the only begotten Son of God. And we're looking at a little phrase there that would be so easy to overlook. It's by himself. Do you think about it? There are some things we say sometimes in our lives. We say, well, we'll do this. And then you have to say, now look, it's very nice of you to offer helping me, but this is something I've got to do. Sometimes there is a problem or a difficulty, and a sensitive one, and other people want to help you, and you don't relish the thought of having to tackle it, but you say, well, I know you're kind, I know you're good, but this is something I've got to do. And here is also that those lovely verses in the Old Testament where it says that he trod the winepress alone. He on his own. We have here an aloneness of our Lord and Saviour when he had by himself. There is no one else can share his cross. No one. Do you know, when sometimes we express faith, and it's so often done, and I know it's done in ignorance, and sadly, because of that ignorance, it means people may be deprived of salvation. But sometimes it may be just plain ignorance. I don't know. Who am I to judge? They say like this: well, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe he died for our sins. But I also believe, well, I've done my best. I've been faithful. I've given well. I've given out time and money. It's so easy to add a little bit of myself. But he says, no. Really, he says, for all your sincerity in your offers, this is something that I have to do on my own for you. You cannot share this at all. But the aloneness is something beyond our comprehension, because although here we have such strong and powerful words, the radiance or the brightness of his glory, whatever words we use, they're all the same range, aren't they? And we can see that great interrelation, the great relationship between them, and the wonder of it all. Yet, in salvation, there is a miracle that takes place, that he took on board human nature, and in order to pay the penalty for our sin, he had to
be identified with us in that special way, so that on that cross, remember I mentioned the other Sabbath day, normally in his life you'd say, I forgive you your sins. He doesn't say that on Calvary. He says, Father, forgive them. Why? Because there is identification there, where he stands as one of us, and he stands on his own. But how alone? Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they turned their backs on him. Even his disciples, really, is a pretty sad. I used to feel really heartbroken as a little boy that is even his own disciples left him. I realized afterwards that they came back, but I felt it was a heartbreaking thing that those who had been with him left him like that. But John came back, didn't he? And his mother was there, and Mary, and a few others. But how alone he was on that cross from the human point of view. And there he is. Even dear old Simon Peter, with his strength and his physical strength, said when his life was threatened, and it was a life-threatening situation, I have no idea who he is. I have no idea. Well, you've got the same accent. Oh, I don't know. He's nothing to do with me. And denied the Saviour. It's a great sorrow. And when we ourselves deny him in some way or another, it is to our great pain and sorrow that we do it. It was also for Simon Peter. But you know, he had to be on his own in any case. Really on his own. Then there is that time when the Father, who can understand this miracle? Who can ever explain it? Where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Alone. There can be no deeper alone than that. It's an aloneness that is beyond our conception, because the relationship of the Trinity is such that any kind of separation is inconceivable. And yet there is a period there in order to pay the penalty for our sin. He suffers what hell is, a place where God is not. And so he suffers that aloneness there. So he had to do that alone. They planned it together in glory, but he did this alone. That's our Saviour. You think of him sometimes. We sing it, don't we, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When he had by himself. Now what did he do by himself? He purged our sins. There are so many ways of describing Calvary, aren't there? There is one way that is described when we think of the Gospel of John and chapter 3 there. And when we have the third chapter, the well-known one regarding Nicodemus and of the poison there. And the poison that the serpent gave us. And the example that our blessed Saviour gave to Nicodemus was how in the old days, how the serpents poisoned the children of Israel and they died, and the brazen serpent was made, and when that was held up, and he says, the Son of Man will be lifted up like that, and he will, as it were, suck the poison out of your spiritual system. Is this a figure? But a very telling one. And here is another way of putting it. He says he went there in order that we might be purged. Purge is a powerful word. It's a word that frightens us a little. We hear, don't we, when there have been powerful ideologies in countries and they decide to purify their regime, and suddenly they have what they call a purge. And anyone who slightly deviates from their mind in any way is disposed of. A purge is a frightening thing. But here it is a blessed thing. He does something on Calvary that does something for me, that from the tip of my head to my toes and all my total being purges me from all uncleanness. It is a picture. It is a picture. The writer to the epistle is under no mistake at all about what he means by it. He knows that it's the blood of Jesus shed there. He knows that there were many other sacrifices, but there was no way that they could take away the sin of man. Let me just read you verses if I can find them. Here we are. for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect. The old regime could not do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. They had to go on and on and on, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience on sins, but they did. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible, says verse 4 in chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written on me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish a second, by the which we are all are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the picture. He's quite clear on it. That Jesus Christ is sacrificed once for all as a payment for sin, as a penalty for sin. So it's something he does alone. So when we begin to imagine and think that we can have salvation by works, we cannot. It's something he does alone for us, and our trust must be in his sacrifice alone as a penalty for our sin. We have not understood. If we add to it in any way, it is what he has done alone satisfies the justice of God. Where did he do this? On the cross. There's a hymn that comes to my mind. Here it is. That says all this so well. It's by Horatius Bonar. No blood, no altar now. We don't need an altar here. We don't need blood on it. The sacrifice is over. That's been done once and for all. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. You see the comparison of the goats, bulls, so on, lambs. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight, that leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt. What a thing to say. Our widest guilt, however bad we've been, however huge our trespass, that overflows the widest guilt. The eternal Father's love, love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one. That's chapter 1. Don't let it slip, he says. It's so easy. What was happening here out of interest was that they were slipping back to the old sacrificial system. Why, he's saying? For Jesus Christ is the culmination and the fulfillment of the prophecy. Behold the Lamb of God. There is no need to go back. Don't let this slip out of your grasp again. Don't neglect these things, because if you neglect them, then you will not escape the wrath of God. So that is what he's saying. And it can be a message to our age and generation too, and to these islands and these lovely islands that we live in, that have known so much of the person of Christ and of the work and the provision of his grace. We've known so much of that, and there have been so many waves upon waves of blessing, and where Jesus Christ has been manifested to so many as the only begotten Son of God, and he has embraced and been embraced by many through the centuries, and
we love his cross. Oh yes, his cross hurts us when we think what it cost him. But we're grateful for the cross because he did something for us that we could never do ourselves. He settled our debts with God. He put things right for us with God, that we might be forgiven and that we might be right with God. Where we approach is repentance for our sin and faith. He says, if you have faith in him, don't have it that kind of grasp which allows it to slip through your fingers, that you have a temporary thing. Don't neglect these things or anything to do with these things. So that therefore, and there's more obviously, but I'm touching on those two main things, that therefore that we have in this chapter then reads like this, thinking now of the glory of the Son of God, and thinking now that he purged our sins, and when he had finished, what did he do? He ascended to heaven, and where is he now? He sat down and sat down a finished work on the right hand of the majesty on high. To which of the angels did he say that, says his writer? To none of them, but to his son on the right hand of the majesty on high. He shares his throne with him, is what we really are saying here. An accomplished and a finished work. Now the position of the sinner. Therefore, says chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then he goes on in his argument. For if the word spoken by angels is steadfast, what does he mean in the Old Testament? Sometimes you would find, and you find it also there in New Testament special appearances, aren't there, where an angel would come along and would bring a message. He brought a message to Abraham and to Lot, and there are other examples we can think of where God communicated in this way, and they thought very highly of angels that brought a message from God, and they regarded these messages with great reverence and awe. He says, well, if you respect the message that angels brought, if you regard them with respect, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, and if you went contrary to them, you knew that you were in the wrong, that you would obey what they said. If you regarded them with esteem and held them in honor, then what about the radiance of his glory? What about the express image of his person? What about the one who is the only begotten Son of God? Do we not take notice of him who came not on a little visit to give a message, but who came to perform a great act of grace and mercy? How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which has first begun to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us and by them that heard him? Now, what do we mean by all this? We're talking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the person of our Lord. If we neglect these things, what he's saying is, there is no escape. And I thought, escape from what? Escape from what? And you have to do this by deduction. There is no escape from something God gave that meant so much to him. Think of Calvary. And those who are fathers and mothers, you know. And think of your children. And when they suffer wrong, do we not suffer? And do we not possibly suffer more because we love our children? But think of the quality of love that between the Father and the Son, and where together in the Trinity they devised this plan to rescue fallen man. Yet it was at great cost, for God is God who gave. For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. Costs.
And if I can say it in a reverent way, the holy and the perfect emotions of God as he looks upon his Son and what he has to do in order that his justice might be maintained. The cost of it, if we spurn it, how ever do we think we're going to escape? How shall we escape the judgment of God? I don't know what questions will be asked there. I don't know that. I only know the verses that are said in Scripture. But by implication, you're able to put into your thoughts many things. That just stand, every one of us one day, will stand on our own before God. And there, in the vastness and the wonder of all that he is. And I do not know what it's going to look like. But it's going to be a scene, the like that we've never known before. It will be a very important scene for every one of us. Because our destiny there is finally endorsed, or else determined in some way which way we will go, whether it is to hell or whether it is to heaven. And there we have the judge of all, our glorious God, and we look upon him in wonder and in amazement, and we stand there, and if he says like this, you let things slip when you had so many opportunities, you neglected my Son when he knew that he died for your sin, you spurned the gospel and turned away. What can you say? Are we not very much in the same position as that person in that parable where he was in that wedding feast without a garment? And he had nothing to say. What can we say? What argument is there? What possible argument can there be with the one who knows every secret of our heart and nothing is hid from him? We are struck there. Utter confusion, and we are confounded. There is no escaping his eye. There is no escaping his expression. There is no escaping his condemnation. And there is no escaping its finality. Let me read you the words of Jesus. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, go away. Depart from me, he cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what he's saying to these is, go away. Go away from the presence of my Father. Go away from our presence. Go away from this judgment seat. Go to where you belong, to the devil and his angels, and to what is prepared for them for eternity. No escape. No escape the eye and the judgments of God. That is, if we do neglect. But surely, conversely, supposing we can say like this to the Lord, O Lord, I did not let things slip. O Lord, I did not neglect so great a salvation. It was everything to me. I was lost and Jesus found me. And my sins are forgiven. All that hindrances, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? He died for me. Amazing love. And yet, you discovered me, Lord. You found me. And in finding me, I found you. No, I have not neglected. What will he say to that? Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the situation. Go away or come. Where are these issues decided as far as we are concerned? In our experience and in our life and in our response one way or another to our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. To quote Horatius Bonar again, all that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God, alone. The evil of my former state was mine, and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine, and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage, all was mine. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine.
Thy grace first made me feel my sin. That's how it begins, isn't it? Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then, in believing, peace I found, and now in Christ I live. All that I am while here on earth, all that I hope to be, when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it, Lord, to thee. Have you laid hold, or are you letting slip? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and pray, O Lord, that all that which is according to thy will might have been accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And all, O Lord, that was of no value, then, O Lord, lay it aside. And we pray for all of us here, that we might be a people who are serious about the things of God, and that we might be loyal, O Lord, to the cause of the Holy Gospel, for thy name's sake. Amen.